Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. We'll pick up the reading at 11:36. Gospel of John, chapter 11, beginning at verse 36. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. And if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke about themselves among themselves as they stood in the temple. "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and what it reveals about your Son. We are thankful that you have given us these great signs and wonders that we might read about and see how your Son is truly the Christ. I pray, Lord God, that we would be convinced of this, that our faith would be increased, that our hope would grow evermore as we look upon your Son. Help us, Lord, to believe. Help us, Lord, to have hope. We pray, Lord God, that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. It's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, last week, we reflected upon how we ought to respond to death. Now, specifically, the death of one who has believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And we had our eyes turned by Jesus to focus, from focusing on this present earthly existence to the future hope of the resurrection from the dead. And Jesus expressed that he is the foundation of that future hope. And because of him, we need not grieve as those who are without hope. But in the passage before us tonight, Jesus displays the authority and the power which he possesses that enables us to grieve without hope, to grieve with hope. He performs an incredible sign pointing to the truth that he is indeed who he says he is. He is indeed the resurrection and the life. And that certainly is the case when you believe in him, that you will have life though you may die. You will live. In this passage, Jesus shows us that our hope in him is not ill-founded, but that in him all of our hopes must rest. And in particular here, the hope of new life. And that's really the main point this evening. That in Jesus you have hope. That in Jesus you have the hope of new life. Let's look at the situation again where we find ourselves. Verse 36. The Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said, "Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say that if you believe in me, you would see the glory of God?" Well, the words of these Jews indicate to Jesus that now was the time to act, to do what he came to do. Not simply to perform some miracle to wow them, but to demonstrate the glory of God. To demonstrate that he is the Son of God and that there is life in his name. And so Jesus requests that the stone be removed from the tomb in which Lazarus is lying. In that day, graves were usually carved into the side of a hill, and they would lay a stone on top of it to keep wild animals from getting to the body and desecrating the body, or for wealthier individuals to keep people from stealing things from that particular tomb. And so Jesus wants the stone to be removed. But Martha interjects, There's a smell. Lazarus has been dead far too long for anything to be done about it at this point, Jesus. He's been dead 4 days. Maybe Martha had bought into that superstition that the soul was too far to be reached by this point, too far to be recalled and reunited with the body. There's a smell. It's decaying. There's nothing we can do about it now. But Jesus shows that he isn't hindered by such silly myths. The glory of God will be shown. It's not altogether clear what former saying of his to which Jesus refers when he says, "Did I not say that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Now, what is he referring to? Well, it's possible that he's referring to a statement that he spoke to Martha whenever he was meeting with her on the road outside of the town. Scripture doesn't record every single word that's communicated by the people in the Bible times. Perhaps this is something that he said to her that just isn't recorded to us. Or perhaps it's quite possible that this is a message that Jesus sent to Martha and Mary while he was still far away across from the Jordan. You'll remember that a messenger came and brought news that Lazarus was sick. And what was Jesus' response to the disciples? "Well, the sickness is not unto death, but it is for the glory of God." And perhaps Jesus sent a message like this back with that messenger to Mary and Martha, and this is what he is referring to. Which would make sense as to why both Mary and Martha said, "Lord, if you would have been here, our brother would not have died." They were expecting Jesus to come. They were hoping that he would have arrived and healed their brother before he died, and therefore revealing the glory of God to them. However, Jesus had different ideas. They didn't expect to see the glory of God revealed in the way that Jesus wanted to reveal it. Jesus intends to do it a different way, and in fact, he intends to do it in two ways. He wants to show God's glory by displaying his own relationship with the Father, but he also wants to display God's glory by raising Lazarus from the dead. First, let's look at Jesus' relationship with the Father. Look at verses 41 and 42. "Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Here we have one of the few places in Scripture where we get to see an account of Jesus' communion with his heavenly Father. And in this short prayer, we catch a glimpse of the intimate relationship of the Father and the Son. And we see that because of Jesus' intimate relationship with the Father, and because of his exalted position, whatever Jesus asks, the Father grants. And this is something that Jesus wants the people and us to hear so that we'll know two things. First, so that we will know that Jesus is God's Messiah, because God answers him. The people and you and I hear Jesus speak to the Father in prayer, declaring that the Father always hears him. And then we'll see the incredible wonder of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, a clear response of God to his beloved Son. What a validation to the fact that Jesus is God's Messiah. What clear evidence showing that the Christ is Jesus, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. Well, secondly, we see that Jesus wants us to know and hear this prayer so that we will clearly know that whatever Jesus asks, he will receive. Jesus' prayers are answered by his Father always. And so what confidence that this can grant us, knowing that Jesus prays for us. Jesus prays for you. You may remember whenever we were looking at Jesus' office as a priest, the things about which he prayed for you, one of them being the fact that your faith will not fail. That's one of the prayers that Jesus utters for you at the throne of God. God always hears that prayer, and that's why the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 7 says that you are saved to the uttermost, you who have come to Jesus Christ, because Jesus forever lives to make intercession for you. You are saved to the uttermost because the Father always hears the Son, and the Son is praying for your salvation. Jesus, because of who he is, can pray to his Father in heaven and sustain you to the end. And Jesus, because of who he is, can pray to his Father in heaven and bring about a resurrection to new life. A resurrection to new life. And we see this powerfully displayed in verses 43 through 45. "Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, 'Loose him and let him go.' Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him." Jesus issues the command, "Lazarus, come forth." And he did. What an amazing work of God. What an amazing work of Jesus Christ. The man who was dead is made alive. And in this, Jesus displays his authority and his power as the Son of God. And I say both authority and power because Jesus exercises both here. There's a difference between the two. Are you aware of the difference between authority and power? We use those words a lot, but there is a difference. Authority is the legal right to do something, and the power is the ability to do something. And so, as an illustration, imagine you're driving down the road, going pretty quickly, and a police officer steps out and puts his hand up. You can clearly see he's an officer because of the uniform. You can see his badge on his breast. You're going to stop, aren't you? Why do you stop? You stop because he has the authority to stop you. He has the legal right to stop you from going. You don't stop because he has the power to stop you. You could run him over, couldn't you? He doesn't have the power to stop you. The Incredible Hulk has the power to stop you. He could stop your car from moving. He may not have the authority, but the officer has the authority to stop you, even though he doesn't have the power in himself to do it. Jesus has the authority and the power to raise the dead, and that is what we see here. What he commands most surely comes to pass. Because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has the authority and the power to do it. And this resurrection of Lazarus to new life serves as an illustration and example for us of how the Son of God resurrects you from the dead and grants to you new life. Jesus has already brought this to pass in you spiritually. The dead, stinking, rotting corpse of your heart was given new life by the authority and power of Jesus Christ. It was the Spirit of Jesus who opened the tomb of your heart and declared, "My son, my daughter, come forth." And you did. That's why you're here. That's why you believe in Jesus Christ, because he raised your soul from the dead. He has the authority and the power to give you new life. But in this, we also see that Christ possesses the power and authority to raise your mortal body from the grave at the last day. He has the power and authority over death. We see that here. But we see it preeminently at Christ's own resurrection, don't we? The grave did not hold him. Indeed, it could not hold him. And it will not hold you either. Death is not the end for you. "I am the resurrection and the life," Jesus said. "He who believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live. And those who live and believe in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Do you really believe this? How does that affect the way you think and the way you live? Do you live a life of fear? The fear of death? What is your heart's response whenever you attend a funeral and are reminded that you are a mere mortal and someday that it'll be you lying there in that casket? What is your mind's response whenever you or a friend of yours is diagnosed with a virus or a disease or an illness that'll eventually lead to death or just reminds you of your own mortality? How do you respond to the news reports of the growing threat and concern over the Zika virus that's spreading and the prospects of it to cover the United States? We've grown quite comfortable in the United States, haven't we? We've been buffered. We've been protected. We've been taken care of by our medical community and science and the CDC to protect us from deadly pathogens that might sweep across our land. And yet this one has them baffled. What if there isn't a stop to it? When disease and death draws close, how will you respond? Will you respond with paralyzing worry or fear? Will you place your hope in the medical community or in the government to protect you, hoping that they will come up with a solution to deliver you from death? Or will you remember that your days are numbered, that they're in God's book? Will you hope in Jesus Christ for your resurrection? And that at the last day you will be raised up in glory. You will put on the incorruptible. There is hope in Jesus Christ after death. It's by the authority and power of Jesus, the Son of God, that gives us this hope. And yet it's the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection that accomplishes this hope for us. And we can see the bringing about of Jesus' sacrifice beginning in verse 46. "But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs, and if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that not the whole nation, and that it should not perish.' Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not only for the nation, but also he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews. I think it's quite interesting to see how concerned the Jews are here about the Romans removing their Jesus problem. I find it really interesting because before, the Jews wanted the Romans to come and take Jesus out. As a matter of fact, they began laying traps for him to fall into so the Romans would come and take him away. Remember, they tried to get Jesus to say that they should stone the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. Why? So Jesus would be promoting an illegal act and the Romans would come and take him away. Or you remember that they tried to get Jesus to say that you shouldn't pay your taxes in Luke 20. Why? So that they could say to the Romans, look, Jesus doesn't want us supporting your government. And then the Romans will come and take him away. But now they're concerned that the Romans are going to come and take him away, but take everyone else with him. He's become so popular because of the power and authority that he possesses. So many people are coming after him and believing in him. They recognize that, wait a minute, the Romans might think he's starting an insurrection. They're going to come and take away our whole nation. They're going to destroy our temple. They're going to destroy us. We need to do something about it now. And ironically, they do something about it. They get Jesus taken out, but what happens to the Jews and the Pharisees and the Sadducees in their temple? It's destroyed anyway. They couldn't save themselves, even though they tried. But they didn't have any solutions at that point. When no one had a solution, Caiaphas, the high priest, spoke up. He said, you people don't know anything. I have the solution to your problem. You see, Caiaphas had received a prophecy that we had just read, saying that God had a clear intention for Jesus, a clear intention that he would be a sacrifice for the people, not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. But Caiaphas read his own meaning into this prophecy. He interprets it his own way. If the nation follows Jesus, then Rome will destroy us. But if Jesus dies, then Rome will not destroy us, and the nation will be saved. So one man must die for the nation. And in this plan, it's this plan they follow. They go about setting the stage for Jesus' eventual execution, waiting for Jesus to arrive at the Passover feast, giving the order for anyone to apprehend him who knows where he is. And yet all the while, these men are carrying out God's ordained plan. All the while, these men are carrying out the fact that Jesus will be the sacrifice for the salvation of souls. Once again, just one more reason for you to be able to hope in God and have no fear about what happens in this life, but hope in the Lord. For if God can orchestrate and control the big stuff of life, ultimately for good, even the crucifixion of God's own Son, how much more will he overrule and control the smaller things that occur in your life for good and for his own glory? What hope you and I can have in God. What hope you and I can have in Jesus Christ. But not only does our Savior Jesus in the most holy and wise way powerfully preserve and govern all his creatures and their actions for good, but even when such things result in the eventual ending of your life, Jesus at the resurrection will raise you up in glory. He will openly acknowledge and acquit you in the day of judgment. And he will make you perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God for all eternity. This is what Jesus does for you. What hope you can have in him. So brothers and sisters, hope in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Hope in Jesus. Let's pray.